Have you ever sung that song when it's not been Christmas time? I love how it ends, and raise us to thy glorious throne is the prayer, and I hope you'll see a little bit different direction as we work through our passage today. I'd like to invite Janik Oganesian to come forward to read our scripture for us. He'll be reading from Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 to 22, that's found on page 60 of our English Bibles.
Good morning. So Exodus 25, verse 10, the ark. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant, lay, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover and the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant, law that I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Here ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you. Out of the box. Well, Indiana Jones got it wrong. Belloc and the Nazis too, and most of us also, we just get it wrong. They were all looking for the box, the Ark of the Covenant. They expected the golden ark to be the source of power to contain the power of God. They thought if they could find it, what would happen? They'd have the power of God. They could control God and use his power to fulfill their dreams and destiny. It's a great storyline for a blockbuster movie, right? Great storyline for a great movie, but an absolutely mistaken approach. An absolutely mistaken approach to the living God and fulfilling his purposes. See, it's not just Steven Spielberg, who got it wrong. We do too. See, so many of God's beloved children mistakenly see God Almighty, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, as a thing, a power, a force to be manipulated for their desires. Now, at one time or another, every one of us has sought God, the presence of God, to get what? What we want. We want God to be our servant. And what's incredible is how frequently the Lord allows our misguided approach and still answers our cry. Have you been amazed by that? How you know your motives have been completely mixed. You were not honoring him, and yet he still answered our prayers. And he's amazing. If he demanded that we get it right beforehand, he would absolutely never relate to us. Never. But because his heart is for us, he repeatedly meets us even when all we want to do is use him. Is he incredible? How merciful, how gracious is he that he would allow us to approach him, even in our frailty? However, we don't want to just stop here. As Romans 15:4 says, God has revealed himself so that we can know him better, and we're not just stuck in our own minds, and so we can have hope. So would you read this with me, please, out loud? Romans 15:4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we may have hope. See, that's his heart, is that we would have hope. He doesn't want us floundering around. He doesn't want us wandering in ignorance. So he's given us his word to teach us and to give us hope. So today, as we look at the tabernacle and some of the details of the furnishings and the setup, I really hope that you'll see, and I'm praying that we'll all see God's foremost desire. His foremost desire is to dwell with his people. It's been like that from the beginning. God's desire is to dwell with his people. We think of him as somewhere far off, but his desire is to dwell with his people. So I just want you to think for a moment, how does God dwell with his people? How does he do that? I mean, he's everywhere. How does he dwell with his people? Well, we started the summer with this series, Rescue 911. The first thing God has to do in order to dwell with his people is to rescue them. He heard, right? He noticed, he cared, and he came down and he rescued his people, spoke to Moses, through Aaron, brought the people out of slavery. But that was only the first step. It's funny that Exodus, the name of the book, is really, it's actually less than half the book of Exodus is their coming out. The more than second half of the book has to deal with the other two ways God dwells with his people, and the second one is that he gives his law. See, God communicates his heart. God does not expect you and I to be able to think, to be able even just to observe from his incredible creation exactly who he is and what he desires of us. We're fallen. We see things and we're sure it's God until we read his word and we go, oh, not exactly. Not exactly. Well, I thought this would be okay with God. And then we read, oh no. God demands holiness. So he gives us his law so we could understand his heart, and we can also understand that not one of us can walk into the presence of God and say, here I am, aren't you happy I made it? That's not how it works. He gives us his law so we can see who we are, not just who he is. But because of that, he also provides an altar. And we talked about this last week. In the mercy and grace of God, he doesn't just tell us what to do, but he provides the way back to him when we discover that we have not kept his desire. When we've broken his law, when we've grieved his heart, he doesn't just sit there with arms folded, lightning, thunder, earthquake, shame on you, shame on you. That's not our God. Instead of staying away in the beauty of his holiness from his fallen creatures, he provides an altar. He provides a way back. We have a great God, a great, great God. So he dwells with his people by rescuing them, by giving them his law, and also by providing an altar. And then he localizes himself. I want you to just think about this for a moment. The living God, who is omnipresent. You cannot go anywhere. I cannot go anywhere where he is not. But what he does is he picks a tent. He tells his people to make it. So he's going to be just like the rest. He's going to be just like the people. They dwell in tents. He's going to dwell in a tent. There's a pattern there. We'll come to that in just a second. But God puts himself right in the middle of his people in a tent, right at the center. You can see that the different tribes were to be surrounding the center, which is where the tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling, would be, so that all of life would revolve around him. That was the point of the tabernacle. He'd be smack in the middle of it, and everybody's front door would be looking toward the tabernacle. See, and it's interesting. He says in chapter 25 that he's giving them a pattern. And I think we want to think of it like the crayon drawings our kids make for us. You know, if you ever want to feel good about your body image, just take a look at those stick figures. I mean, don't you? Isn't your figure really nice? And I mean, we'll never be that thin. But our kids draw the pictures. Our houses look sort of like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. We're not quite sure which way, but we know exactly what they represent. My pictures had hair. It was really neat. But the pictures that our kids draw for us with crayons are similar to what we get in the tabernacle. But instead of us providing the picture to God, he humbles himself and he makes the picture for us. So what we're about to see, the tabernacle, is basically, and I mean no disrespect to God, but it's basically a crayon drawing of worship in heaven for earth, for his people. And so I like this little drawing I found online, that it's just very simple, the tabernacle complex. We have the outer gate, we have the bronze altar, the bronze laver, then you get the holy place where the table of showbread is, the altar of incense, the seven-branch lampstand, and then within that holy place is the Holy of Holies. So it's just pretty simple sketch, and it's just, this is how God wants to dwell in his people, in his own tent. And one, just a couple observations, is that the entry point for the tabernacle, or God's dwelling, was from the east. Does that sound vaguely familiar from Genesis chapter 3? Anybody know which direction God sent Adam and Eve out? He sent them to the, let's see, which direction would that be? To the east. He sent them out of Eden to the east. Now coming back into the presence of God, they come from the east. God is undoing the curse, undoing the fall, welcoming his people back into his presence. See, God rescues, he gives his law, he provides the altar to fulfill his desire. All of creation, all of existence is about God, not about us. We fit into that, but it's about him. He wants to dwell with his people. So the real question is then, how do we dwell with God? How do we dwell with God? So we're just going to go through quickly the simple depiction of the tabernacle, and we'll see four things. One is we dwell with Yahweh. We dwell with the living God, the one true God, intentionally. We dwell with God intentionally. You will never just sort of fall into worship. You'll never just sort of, oh yeah, I think I'm going to worship today. It's something that is intentional. When they asked for the materials to create the altar, God said, let the people whose hearts move them. They've got to be willing to participate in this act of worship, in this building of my tabernacle. And so we have to do it intentionally. It's not just going to happen. So what they had to do was they, if you look on the right side, they had to enter God's presence was walled off. It's not just a part of everyday life. Yes, God is everywhere. We can meet him anywhere, but we've got to intentionally enter into his presence. Intentionally enter his presence. It won't just happen by accident. We come through the outer veil into the courtyard, and God says, I will be there. I will be present. But the question is, would they? Would the people of Israel come through into the courtyard, or would they simply stay in their own tents? God made the opportunity. God provided for it. But the question is, would they participate? And it's the same question for us. God invites us into his presence. God dwells among his people. But will you and I move into his presence? God's always first, arms open wide. But will we come intentionally? We've got to come intentionally, but then we've got to come honestly. We've got to come and worship. We've got to dwell with the Lord honestly. You'll notice the first thing as you come in to the tabernacle is the bronze altar. It's the bronze altar and the bronze laver. The altar was where the sacrifices were offered. See, too frequently when we think of confession, when we think of repentance, we think shame. We realize how far short we fall of God. And too frequently, our sin causes us to back into a corner and maybe even just sort of bow our heads in shame and say, man, I did it again. Is he gonna finally say, I've had enough? No. No. When you feel that God can't accept you, just know that that's not the Holy Spirit speaking. That voice of condemnation contradicts God's word that says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, but I did it. Yes, you did it again. And are you surprised? Are you surprised by your sin? Thank you. When we come honestly. We come honestly saying, Lord, this is who I am. Lord, this is what I did. And there is a freedom of acceptance because God has provided for a sacrifice. God has provided for cleansing. See, with your closest friends, you have no problem telling the truth. In fact, you don't want to hide. Sometimes when you get together, you almost just blurt it out because you want to be known for exactly who you are. God invites us into that kind of relationship, that you can come. I've provided the altar. First thing you can do as you come in intentionally is you see that you can be honest. God says, I've taken care of it. And in Christ, we can come. Who has memorized 1 John 1:9? Has anyone ever memorized that and willing to say it out loud? 1 John 1:9. Say it, Barbara, loudly. I'd say. What do you think? Is that 1 John 1:9? You better believe it's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that only apply to Barbara because she's memorized it? And the rest of you who haven't memorized it, are you left out? Or if you're not at church next week, does that mean you can't? No, God has provided the way. We can come honestly because God desires to dwell with his people. So he's made a way. What's interesting is that The bronze altar and the bronze laver are wood furnishings covered with bronze. As we get closer to the holy place, the value of things goes up. So we worship intentionally, we worship honestly, we also worship mindfully. See, you don't just walk into the courtyard and everything, all the action happens in the courtyard. No, we have to be mindful that we are entering into the presence of someone very different than us. Very, very different from us. And that's why we enter mindfully into the holy place. See that you've offered your offering, the priests have cleaned up because the blood is everywhere from the offering, but now we enter into the holy place. We enter into the holy place. See, there's another barrier. You don't want to come to God saying, "Hey, bud, I'm here. What's up?" You don't approach God that way. He is our Abba. He is our daddy, and he is very, very different than us. All beauty, perfection, power, glory, that's him. And now things are no longer made of wood covered with bronze. They're made of wood covered in gold. Covered in gold. There's a table with bread on it. It's called the bread of his presence. 12 loaves of bread depicting God's provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. God's always first. God provides. They baked 12 loaves of bread, and every week they had to put it out on the table. Not so that they would eat it, so that as the priest went in, there would be a recognition that God always provides for his people. There's the seven branched lamp. Almond blossoms. Don't you just love spring? When you see all the almond blossoms just exploding, it's a gift for us in the valley to be able to see these things. Not everywhere can you see an orchard of almond trees just exploding. That's what this one looked like. It was to have pure olive oil inside the lampstand so it would burn 24/7. See the gold, the light. This all portrayed God's glory. God's glory. I also like how in New England, one of the things that stood out to Sosie and I when we would drive around, particularly in the wintertime, we'd see these candles in the windows. Have you seen that? I don't know so much that people do it here, but there's always candles in the window. So you always know someone's home. It's not a night light. It's not like a security light. Oh, we better turn the lights on so everyone thinks we're home, but we're really not. But the candle is in the window to say someone's home. And I really think we enter into the presence of God with the awareness of this lampstand, knowing that he's always home. He's always home. There will never be a time when you come to him when he's asleep, when he's occupied with something else, he's got no time for you. The light is the glory of God, and it's always available to us. The incense. See, there was an incense inside the holy place that was unique. If anyone else made the incense to have the same smell as the one that God gives Moses for the people, for the holy place, you know what happened to them? They would be killed. You know what your strongest scent is, don't you? The one that's most triggered to your deepest memories? It's your sense of smell. You walk past the holy place from this camp. Not only would you smell the smell of barbecue, but you'd smell something else. And it would be a unique aroma that would only be associated with the living God. See, it's made of the most precious elements. And again, that altar of incense burned all the time. So you wake up in the middle of the night, you're walking the camp, and you smell. You don't smell the sacrifices because that's over, but you smell the aroma of his constant presence. And you know that there's no other place that you'd smell that. See, God wants his presence to be so tangible for us that it's as if we smell it everywhere we go. Finally, there's one more barrier. Annually, they would enter into the Holy of Holies, and the high priest would come humbly in worship. Yes, God is different. Now, not only do we have an ark, a box, that has the Ten Commandments in it, it also later we realize it gets Aaron's rod that had budded, and also there would be a jar of manna for God's provision. But did you hear how Jonik read the passage about the altar, about the ark? The box was made of wood covered with gold. The top, just gold. And that top would go on top of the box. Because God doesn't dwell in the box. No matter what Steven Spielberg thought, God is not in the box. Can you say that with me? God is not in the box. Why do we keep trying to put him there? Why do we keep trying to put God in a box? Why do we keep trying to limit him? Why do we keep trying to control him rather than to come humbly and worship him and him alone? He invites communion. That gold top of the ark, if we were somehow to find it now, it wouldn't look just gold. Because year after year after year after year, the high priest would go in and do what? He'd sprinkle blood on it. That top is no longer golden, wherever it is, because it's covered by dried, crusted blood. Our God invites us into his presence, into the Holy of Holies. That last curtain, you know what happened to it, right? Matthew makes it really clear that as Jesus died, what happened to the curtain of the most holy place? It was torn from top to bottom. Who can enter into the holy place? Not just the high priest anymore. When can we enter into the holy place? Anytime. See, we come intentionally, we come honestly, we come mindfully, we come humbly to worship him. See, that's how we dwell with God. See, we experience the living God, him dwelling with us. See, the song said what? Lift us up to your glorious throne. What's God's heart? God's heart is to come down, to dwell among his people. See, that's what he did in the garden. That's what he did with the tabernacle. That's what Christ did. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the one and only Son of God. And it ends this way too. Let's finish by reading this together. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." God's desire is to dwell with his people. God gets his way. We know how it ends. So the real question to us is, will we, day by day, dwell with him intentionally, honestly, mindfully, and humbly? Let's come to the table now. I'd like to ask those who will be serving the Lord's Supper to come to the